So if you will, just take your Bibles and turn to the first passage this morning, John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we want to read a verse in John chapter 6. This morning's message, if you are visiting, this is not the normal way that I would handle the morning message. Normally, I would take a passage of Scripture and teach through a passage. This morning is more of a topical message. We are dealing with a particular topic, and so we will be going to different places in the Bible. So it's a little different, not my normal method, just so that you're aware that this is not normal. So in John chapter 6, one verse, and our Lord is speaking, and he says in verse number 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This morning we want to look at the subject of Christmas according to Jesus. We want to find out what Christmas is really about, and we want to find it out from the Lord himself. And so we'll be going to different passages in which the Lord himself says that he either did not come for this reason but this, or he expressly says, "I came for this reason." Last week, as many of you that were here remember, we were looking at the meaning of Christmas through the lens of the Christmas mind. We were asking the question, what was the mind behind Christ's coming? Why did Jesus come? What was the mind behind it? What attitude? What disposition? What was the thought process of the divine mind behind which our Lord took on flesh and came to live among men? In other words, we looked at the way in which Jesus came, the way in which the eternal Son of God entered this earthly life that very first Christmas. We know that he didn't come in the form of an angelic being. He wasn't the one who said in Luke chapter 2, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." He didn't say that. Nor did he come as one of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." We also know that at his first advent, Jesus did not come in a manner described by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation 19, we see something about our Lord's return, and this is what it says: "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and his head are like diadems, having a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And being clothed with a garment dipped in blood, his name is also called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress on the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. And he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." We know that Jesus did not come in that manner the first time that he came. He will come like that someday. But he didn't come that way the first time. He came, as we saw, as one who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So that Jesus came taking on the essence of humanity without giving up his divinity. He came as God who took on flesh. That is what theologians call the incarnation. God becomes man. God takes on human flesh without giving up his divinity. The infinite, eternal second person of the Godhead humbled himself and gave himself for the eternal benefit of all who would ever believe in him. See, that was the Christmas mind. That was the way that Jesus came. Today we want to explore another aspect of his coming. We want to look at the why. Why did Jesus come? And more specifically, we want to look at why Jesus came and look at it according to his own words. This will naturally encompass the reason for his birth, but will encompass more than just his birth. It will explain the birth by giving the resolve behind the birth. It will reveal the rule that was followed and fulfilled by the one who was born. It will give the Son of Man's redemptive reason for the birth. It will convey the result of his birth. And lastly, it will unveil the temporal benefit to those who receive the one who was born. It will unveil their reward. So if you have your bulletins and you flip it over, you'll see the outline, you'll see those five words, beginning with the word resolve. On five different occasions, Jesus himself gave us statements for why he came. And first, we have the resolve, and it's in the passage we read in John 6 and verse 38. This is his resolve. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him, God, who sent me. Jesus' resolve was this. He came to do the will of the Father. And the very next verses there in John 6 give us the specific exposition of what Jesus meant when he said that he came to do the will of the Father. Look at verse 39. It says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." And if that is not clear enough, the Lord goes on in verse 40 of chapter 6 and says this, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus said he came to do only the will of the Father. And the will of the Father was that all that the Father had given him, he would lose none, and on the last day he would raise him up. And the ones that he will raise up on the last day are those who look on the Son and believe in him. So in these two verses, in verses 39 and 40, we see God's sovereign will in choosing some who would come to Jesus for salvation and are given to Jesus as a gift from the Father. Those who are sovereignly chosen are responsible, according to verse 40, to believe, because God works through faith. Can I say that again? This story of Christmas that we're talking about, in which God comes and takes on the form of humanity, the essence of humanity, without giving up any of his deity, and comes for the express purpose and the resolve of fulfilling the Father's will, which is to be sure that all that God has given him, he would lose none and rather raise that one up on the last day. Who are they? They are the ones who look on the Son and believe in him. It gives us the saving purpose of God. The saving purpose is the will of the Father that the Son would not fail to accomplish. All that the Father gives him, he will lose none, but raise him up on the last day. Brothers and sisters and friends, I want you to take note of the unity that exists between God the Father and God the Son in our Lord's statement here in John 6. I want you to take note of the unity that exists between God the Father and God the Son. It is such a unity that what the Son of God did in his earthly walk and in his earthly ministry actually accomplished in redemption was exactly the will of the Father. Everything that Jesus did was precisely the will of the Father. There was such unity in all of it. There was never at any point where the Father and Son were at odds. The unity that exists between the Father and the Son was evident in the fleshing out of the gospel itself. To get a feel for what this meant in Jesus' earthly life, I want you just to turn back a page or two to John chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, we have the account with Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman, or the woman at the well, as sometimes it is referred to in John 4. And I want to read the story. I want to read the story, and I want you to hear all of it. And then I want to make some comments in regard to it. So we're looking at the encounter that exists between Jesus and this Samaritan, one woman that the Jews would not typically have anything to do with. Jesus is now going to have a conversation with this woman. This woman who happens to be a woman who have had 5 or 6 husbands. And that the one that she's with is not her husband. The God of glory is having a conversation with her. John 4. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. And so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied, his humanity showing, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour. It was noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, You have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus had stimulated this woman's interest in living water, which equates to eternal life. And she asks, give me this living water. Although she's not quite got the message, she's still thinking in physical terms. Verse 16, Jesus says to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now, or now have, is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, how in the world could you know that? The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place, you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We, Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. They must worship God from heart in the parameters of the truth of God. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah, the anointed one, is coming. He who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The one that you're looking for is in front of you. And just then, verse 27, his disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with the woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? I mean, Jews, again, don't talk to Samaritan women. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who's told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, his disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. You've walked all of this way. You are weary from your journey. Eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? They're thinking physical, and Jesus is talking spiritual. And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus contrasts their physical interest in water, their physical interest in food, with the spiritual food that comes from doing the will of him who sent him. commentators agree and believe that this is the Lord's restating of what Moses had written down in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses wrote this, and God wrote this to the Jews, to Israel. He said, "And God humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." What Jesus was saying to his disciples in John 4 was that man's most satisfying existence comes from doing the will of God. My food, that which delights, that which fills, that which sustains, that which satisfies, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I want you to remember what Moses said in Deuteronomy 8. He says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but real man, the way that God intended for man to live, the way that God created man to live, man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This was the resolve behind the incarnation. This was the resolve of Christ in his coming. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. For Jesus, doing the will of God can be summed up. It can be summed up by one rule. And we find that rule, and I'm asking you now to turn to a second text in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Christ's resolve to do the will of the Father is summed up by this rule. Matthew 5, verse number 17, Jesus is giving us now in this verse a second reason why he came. Verse 17, chapter 5, Matthew, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." There it is. I have come to fulfill the law or the prophets. The law and the prophets is a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is saying in Matthew 5, verse 17, "I have come to fulfill scripture." This is his second explanation for Christmas, why he came. Jesus came to fulfill all scripture. He did not come, as some were thinking in his day, to overthrow the law of God. What he did ultimately correct was an inadequate view of scripture by the religious leaders. You notice that a little further there in verse 27 of chapter 5. Here he's correcting a misrepresentation of the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Look at what he says. "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." That's the way they were being taught. That's what was being said. This was the religious leader's idea of the seventh commandment. It was the seventh commandment. But listen to how he fulfills or fills it out as to what it means. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." What Jesus was nullifying in his work and in his life were the extra-biblical traditions of the Jewish elders, such as Sabbath observances, special washings, and onerous tithings. What did Jesus really think about the law of God? Look back, chapter 5, verse 19. Well, verse 18. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's what he thinks about the law. Not one jot, not one tittle will pass from the law till all be fulfilled. He elevated the law of God. He came to fulfill all Scripture. But when Jesus explicitly says that he came to fulfill all Scripture, this has led to three understandings. Some think that he was referring to his teaching, as I just pointed out, and as we saw in verses 27 and 28, that Jesus did not hold to the mainline teaching of the commandment concerning adultery. Adultery was not merely an action. Jesus fleshed out the commandment. He filled it out. He unpacked it. He uncovered it. It can be committed through the eye gate at the heart level, he says. That was a fuller explanation of the seventh commandment. Jesus' teaching, some think, fulfilled all Scripture. Others believe that Jesus was referring to his living, referring to his example, that he modeled the Scripture to the fullest, and that is certainly true. Jesus never sinned, and he always obeyed what God said. He certainly exhorted others to follow the law of God as well, like when he healed the leper in Matthew chapter 8. I won't read it, but in Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, he heals a leper of the disease, and then he says, "Go and show yourself to the priest according to the Scripture." But there's something more profound with the rule that the Lord was referring to here, that he came to fulfill Scripture. Jesus did not just come to teach the Scripture more fully, but he did. He did not simply model the Scriptures most perfectly. He did. Jesus himself was the fulfillment of Scriptures completely. All that the Scriptures taught and pointed to and predicted were fulfilled in him. And we see this at his coming, don't we? In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, the prophet says that he would be born of a virgin, fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 18. The minor prophet Micah in chapter 5 verse 2 said that the Messiah Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Jesus fulfilled that in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 5. Psalm 72:10 and Isaiah 60 verse 6 says that Christ would be presented with gifts, and it was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2 verse 1 and verse 11 as the Magi came and gave gifts to Jesus. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 speaks of his pre-existence. And in the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 2 presents Jesus as the Word who was with God and was God and who became flesh. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 tells us that he would be called Emmanuel, fulfilled Matthew chapter 1 verse 23 in Jesus Christ. We could go on and talk about his zeal for God's house, Psalm 69, verse 9. We could talk about him, the fact that he would be preceded by a messenger, Isaiah 40, verse 3. That he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, he does, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. That he would cry out on the cross, Psalm 22, 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? That he would be resurrected, Psalm 16:10. That he would be seated on high, Psalm 110, verse 1. All of this points to the rule that Jesus would himself be the fulfillment of all Scripture. He would be the fulfillment of Scripture in his being. So according to Jesus, Christmas is about the resolve to do the Father's will and the rule that he would be the fulfillment of all Scripture. But he also gave a third purpose for his coming. And we have it in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10. We have the reason in Mark chapter 10 in verse 45. And Jesus said these familiar words to us as we worked our way through the Gospel of Mark. Jesus said this again. He's making clear statements as to why he came. And in verse 45, he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So that Jesus expressly came to give his life a ransom for many who would repent of their sin and trust in him alone. He came to serve, not to serve, and the way he came to serve was in the myriad expressions during his earthly walk, but primarily it was in giving himself as a ransom for many, for those who were to repent and believe in him. He came expressly to give his life as a ransom. A ransom was a price that was paid in order to free a slave or to secure release for a prisoner. And in this case, several truths need to be pointed out in relation to the fact that Jesus said he is the ransom. Christ gave his life as a substitute. He didn't die because of any sin that he committed. He didn't die because he was some criminal. Jesus was sinless. He was the sinless Son of God. He came to be a substitute for many, it says. He came to take the place of the many who would truly believe in him. The price that Jesus paid was his life. He shed his blood as an atonement for sin. But secondly, the price that he paid was not to the devil. The price that he paid in the shedding of his blood was to God. It was to satisfy God's wrath, which burned against sinners. He came to satisfy God's wrath upon sinners and to take that upon himself for those who would repent and believe in him. The beneficiaries of this sacrifice are believers. It is those who exercise faith and put their full confidence and trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. They're the beneficiaries of this ransom paid by Jesus Christ. Christmas, according to Jesus, was for the reason to give his life a ransom for many. Which points us to the result. And the result you'll find in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. Where in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, we have the fourth statement of Jesus as to why he came. And in Luke 19 verse 10, he says this, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Okay, so you know, sometimes when someone's preaching, it can almost be monotoned, and you can get really comfortable, and you can zone out. Some of you have done that. this one I don't want you to zone out on. So come back and listen to this one. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came to save the lost. Jesus came to give salvation, salvation to the lost. He came to save. He came to save people from something. Do you know what he came to save people from? Their what? From their sin. Because their sin is what separates them from God. It is what alienates them from God. So he came to seek and to save people from their sin because they are separated from God because of their sin. In other words, he came to seek and to save the lost. The question that I want you to focus on now is to consider who are the lost, because that's who he came to seek and to save. I came to seek and to save the lost. Who are they? Who are the lost? We understand, don't we, that most people do not think of themselves this way. They do not think of themselves in the least this way in our culture. They do not see themselves as being lost. I'm not lost. They recognize that they have problems. Yeah, they have problems and they know that. They recognize at times, I think, that they do things that bring themselves inner pain and cause hurt to others. They may even be troubled by wrong feelings that they have and wrong attitudes that they may have from time to time. But to admit that they are so far away from God as to be thought of as lost is too much of a stretch for them. They are not lost, they think. They are, in fact, in their minds on the very path that leads to the right destination. They don't need any directions because they will arrive where they're going okay. That's what they think. And if they don't think it, they're thinking it now, because I just put it in their head to think that way. But Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. That's why he came. That's why he came according to Jesus. Friends, listen, Jesus came to save, to give salvation, to save from their sin, which separates them from God. Jesus came to save people who recognize that their problems are likely caused by their sins. He came to save people who recognize that their inner pain and the hurts that they inflict on others is because of their rebellion towards God. He came to save people who are troubled by wrong feelings and wrong attitudes due to their own flawed being. He also came to save people who realize that each breath they draw comes from God. He came to save people who realize that they are undeserving of the benefits and blessings of the sun and the rain. He came to save people who have ears to hear the gospel message today that I am preaching here. He came to save people who acknowledge that it is by God's kindness that they have lived as long as you have lived your life today. It is only because of the kindness of God He came to save the lost. Those who see that the kindnesses of God are a cause to lead men to repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. These are the lost. Do you realize your condition? Do the lost realize their condition? That's the question. Christ resolved to do the will of the Father. This was according to the rule to fulfill all scriptures for the reason of giving his life a ransom for many with the result of saving those who were lost. Who would be given the reward? What's that? According to Jesus, he came in John chapter 10 and verse 10. Familiar verse to many of us. John chapter 10 verse 10. Jesus said he came for this reason, that they may have life and have it abundantly. Those that have abundant life are described in verse 9 of John 10. So let me get to John 10. If you haven't gotten there, turn to it. John 10. And look at verse number 9. These are the ones that are given abundant life. Verse number 9 says, I am the door. Jesus is referring to himself now. Who is he? He's the eternal Son of God who has come taking on the form of flesh. He is the God-man. He is God incarnate. Jesus says, I have come. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from their sin, which damns them and promises eternal hell. That's what he's saving them from. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, Jesus, by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The ones who have abundant life are those who enter the door of the sheep where Jesus is the door. And then in verse 11, he goes on to say, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. In verse 11, those who may have eternal life are the sheep. The ones for whom the shepherd lays down his life. The ones who enter the sheepfold by the door. The ones who enter through Christ. As Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. It cannot get any clearer than that. The abundant life is not life lived on our own terms, in our own way, for our own purposes, for our own pleasure, for our own glory. Nor is it the pursuit of health and wealth and prosperity. Abundant life is eternal life. Verse 28 of John 10, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Eternal life is not merely a reference to everlasting life. Eternal life is a reference to a quality of life here and now that never ends. It is, as D.A. Carson says, life at its scarcely imagined best life to be lived. So those are the reasons why Jesus came. That's Christmas according to Jesus. So from these verses, we get the big picture of Christmas according to Jesus. We get a comprehensive statement as to why Jesus came to live among men. But we also get a portrait of the kind of life Jesus lived while among men. First, we see his accomplishment. He lived, his life was lived according to the appointment of the eternal decree of God. He came to fulfill all Scripture, to do the will of the Father. Obviously, we cannot do that. But we can be aware that the Lord has eternally significant purposes for our lives. We have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath beforehand stated that we should walk therein. Secondly, we can see something of his appetite in his earthly walk. His food and meat was to do the will of God as laid out in Scripture. In other words, the Word of God satisfied his soul. The Word of God filled his soul. The Word of God energized his soul. The Word of God was the way to live life fully satisfied and fruitful before God. And it's no different from us, for us. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 97. The psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Thirdly, we see something of his attitude concerning life. He came to be served, not to be served, but to serve and give his life, to give his life. Fourthly, we see his activity in the fleshing out of his appetites and attitudes. I came to seek and to save the lost. And finally, we see his aim for good, for the good of others. I came that you might have life and might have it abundantly. He came that you might have life, real life, spiritual life, eternal life. Life that never ends. And he came to give that to the lost. Those who recognize that they are lost without Christ. That they are doomed without Jesus Christ. That they will eternally perish if they do not look to Jesus Christ, turn from their sin, and embrace the Savior, the one who gave his life a ransom. That is the message, my friends. That is God's message to all mankind. If you don't hear anything else in this Christmas season at all, know the message of God to man and hear it. Salvation from sin is only found in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And He freely gives. He offers it like this. With His arms outstretched, all you who labor and are heavy laden, come to me. I will give you rest. Have you? Have you come to Jesus? Have you seen your sinfulness before God? And have you trusted in Christ alone for your salvation? There is no other way under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. There is no other way. It is therefore God's exclusive message. Hey, and you heard it. Did you really hear it? Let's pray. So, my Father, we pray that the gospel as preached here and around this area and beyond would be heard by sinners who are lost. Lord, all of us who are called believers recognized that we were lost by the grace of God, that our eyes were open to see that we were in darkness and not in light, that we were far and not near to God, that we were alienated and rebellious, and in heart we were at odds with you. But in your grace, you condescended to open our eyes to our sinful condition so that we might look for the solution, and that solution we found only in Jesus Christ. Lord, may you save more today, we pray. May they respond to the gospel by turning from sin and embracing the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.